Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted, and they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it? You may be seated. Now, we were introduced to the newest cast member of Acts in the previous chapter, and what Luke recorded of him was very important for what we see in this next scene. Of course, last week's message was a sort of preamble of sorts to this climactic event. Now, we noted last week that Stephen was full. He was a man full of the Holy Ghost. He was a man full of wisdom. He was a man full of power, a man full of faith. And this is what we need to remember when we look to the words that he boldly and intelligently states. Stephen, led and empowered by the Spirit of God, not only demonstrates a great knowledge of Scripture, as we're going to see here in this passage, he not only demonstrates a great knowledge of Scripture, but he shows that he had a clear understanding of the spiritual intent of the Scriptures that he knew. And there is no doubt as to that as we read on. And so let this serve as an occasion to remind us that it is one thing to know what the Scriptures say. It is one thing to be able to memorize all the books of the Bible, to be able to quote verses and passages, but it is quite another thing to know what the Scriptures mean. Stephen had what we would call proper hermeneutic skills because he had the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. Hermeneutics is just a fun way to say proper interpretation and understanding. And so this is what we, as we read and study the Word of God, must have if we desire to know the spiritual meaning of what we read in the Scriptures. This Old Testament, it is a concise history of the nation of Israel, but it is also a Spirit-inspired transcript that has deep and very significant spiritual meaning concerning the nature of God and His purposes of redemption. Matthew Henry wrote this. He wrote, "Stephen appears to be a man ready and mighty in the Scriptures, and thereby thoroughly furnished for every good word and work. He can relate Scripture stories and such as were very pertinent to his purpose offhand without looking in his Bible. He was filled with the Holy Ghost, not so much to reveal to him new things or open to him the secret counsels and decrees of God concerning the Jewish nation, which with them to convict these gainsayers. No, but to bring to his remembrance the Scriptures of the Old Testament and to teach him how to make use of them for their conviction. Those that are full of the Holy Ghost will be full of Scripture, as Stephen was." What we often refer to as the sermon of Stephen is actually a critical defense statement made against the charges that were levied against him in the previous chapter. For our recollection, it's important that we revisit what were the charges. We see in Acts chapter 6, let's look at verse number 11. "Then they suborned men, which said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. And they set up false witnesses, which said, 'This man ceaseth not to speak the blasphemous words against this holy place,'" speaking of the temple, "'and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us.'" And so, while there are a few doctrinal truths that are pertinent to our faith within this speech that merit close attention, and we're going to, Lord willing, attend to those next week. That's why you have two messages. We're going to look at some of those doctrinal implications or teachings. For now, we're going to stay strictly within the context of the speech as it relates specifically to the charges that were brought against this faithful deacon. Again, he's saying more here that we can expound upon and we will expand upon next week, but now we're going to hone in on his direct response to the specific charges. Again, this is a defense statement, as if an attorney were making this on behalf of the accused. And so what we now view and expound upon is the solid response of Stephen to his accusers. Now, sometimes we have a false view of history because of things we see on the movie screen. Big surprise, right? For instance, if we were to travel back in time to the Old West, we would might expect to every day at the strike of noon, at high noon, to walk out onto the dusty streets and see men dueling or see gunfights like at the OK Corral. We might expect to see like a, we would see in an old spaghetti Western. Yes, I'm only 40 years old, but I know what a spaghetti Western is. Where Clint Eastwood would, you know, with his glare, he would approach his foe only a few paces away from him, and he would tickle the ivory handle on his faithful six-shooter as they glared at one another, waiting for the other to flinch or make a move, and whoever drew the quickest and shot from the hip with the most accuracy and first would be the victor. And that didn't always happen in the Old West. In fact, that rarely occurred in the Old West. The reason I bring that up is because Stephen shoots from the hip. As Henry observed, he didn't go get his Bible. He didn't plan. He didn't set up a sniper scenario here where he was waiting and all prepared and formulating an outline and taking notes. Stephen shot from the hip, and boy, did he ping his opponents right between the eyes with that shot. And so this is why it is important, this robust and accurate defense statement of Stephen. That's why it is important for us, again, to be full of the Holy Ghost and to be full of the Word of God. Now, the charges against Stephen, they were threefold. It was that he was speaking against the temple, that he spoke against Moses and the traditions, and that ultimately he blasphemed God by doing so. And so these were all in their minds meant to understand, these were all of what Stephen said, these were in their minds meant to undermine and destroy their important traditions. And so we see in verse number 1 of chapter 7, he stands before them and the high priest says, according to these accusations, to Stephen, are these things so? But Stephen doesn't just say yes. Stephen doesn't just say no. Stephen, in 50 plus verses, begins to tear down the accusations against him. He successfully, furthermore, turns the accusation against them. So for this message, we're going to work our way from back to front. I know that's odd, but we're going to view Stephen's final argument and then see it proven in the context of the history lesson that he dispenses to these wicked accusers. Let's notice verses 48 again. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? In his defense, Stephen's statement answers all their accusations against him, beginning with his defense as it pertains to the charge of speaking against the temple and speaking against the traditions of Moses. Now, to understand why and how Stephen defends himself against this particular charge, it's important that we be reminded of just how important the temple was to those Jews and why speaking against it was speaking on the level of speaking against God. You see, the temple was where God dwelled among them. The temple included all of the rituals and the method of worship that had been handed down from Moses. And so it was where God dwelled. It was how God communed with them. And that's why it was such to them, it was such a blasphemous thing for Jesus to make the bold claim that the temple would be torn down and that no stone would remain. To state that the temple would be decimated was to state that God would have no dwelling place, and all that they taught concerning Jehovah worship by Moses would be changed. So that's why it was a big deal to them. And if God had no dwelling place, where would that leave them? How would they worship? Where would that leave God to them? Now, of course, it is true. In the Old Covenant, God demanded a building to be made by hands for him to symbolically dwell among his people. That word symbolically is very important. And we know that to be true. Notice verses 44 and 46. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession. Now, when he says Jesus, he's speaking of Joshua. It is the same name. Jesus is this form of the Hebrew word Joshua, because that could be confusing, okay? So I just want to make that distinction. Which also our fathers that came in after brought in with Joshua into the position of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for God, for the God of Jacob. So we see that in the wilderness, God instructed Moses to build him a tabernacle, to construct it and to assemble it with all of the trims and trappings involved. You'll see that in the book of Exodus. This was all ordained of God, and it was all part of the old covenant. I say this so we understand that the temple, the tabernacle and the temple, was something that was highly significant and was important. When it was all finished, the glory of God hovered over the Holy of Holies as smoke by day and as fire by night. This is where God locally manifested his presence. This was established by God for the time and for a specific purpose. But it is important that we understand, and what these Jews needed to understand, is that God didn't relegate his existence and presence to material things. They were merely symbols. In fact, we see an example of this. I preached a message long ago, I believe I preached it here, called Traitors of the Lost Ark. If you ever want to get a bunch of views on sermon audio or listens to on sermon audio, you come up with a snappy title and people will listen to it. And it was about what we find in 1 Samuel 4 when the Israelites were being discomfited by the Philistines. They were being defeated by the Philistines. At this point in Israel's history, as most of their history, they were led by wicked priests Hophni and Phinehas. And they were being defeated by the Philistines, and so they gathered themselves together and they said, hey, let's do what we should have been doing all along. Let's go get the Ark of the Covenant, because that's where above which God dwells, and let's go have it before us so that we can win this fight. And so they went and they got the Ark of the Covenant, and what happened? The Philistines saw it at first and were afraid, but then they rallied together and they destroyed Israel and they stole the Ark. And then Israel's wondering, what happened? And of course, we all know that what happened with the wife of Phinehas when she delivered and named the child Ichabod, because the glory had departed from Israel. The fact of the matter is that the glory had departed long before the ark had, because they were walking in disobedience. That what they thought was the presence of God only symbolized the presence of God. And so that the very same thing occurring here. You see, God, the Lord had left the temple years ago here in Jerusalem. And so I digressed a little bit. But later on, David desired to build a permanent temple for God, and then God allowed it to be constructed for his honor, only that Solomon would do it and not David. That temple was completed in 957 BC. However, just 370 years later, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar plundered Jerusalem and burned the temple to the ground. Solomon's temple was destroyed. That was catastrophic for the Jewish people, who were themselves subsequently taken into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. After that, by permission of the Persian king Cyrus, who overthrew Babylon, they were able to return to Jerusalem, rebuild the city, and rebuild the temple. So we have tabernacle, temple destroyed, temple rebuilt. So we see then that for the religious Jews, the idea of having no temple was unconscionable. It was unconscionable. It was extremely important to them. So without the temple, how would they worship God? How would they fellowship with him? The statements of Jesus and Stephen were an affront to God that this temple would be destroyed. Nevertheless, Stephen gives them a good lesson. And this is one of the reasons he states what he states. Look to verse number 2. And he said, men and brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. He gave him an inheritance. He goes on. We're not going to go any further than that. And so what Stephen says here, he points them to the first time that God revealed himself to Abram. That was in Mesopotamia, Ur of the Chaldees, present-day Iraq, some 600 miles from the Jordan River, which was the border to where they were. Why does he say this? Stephen was a Jew. Listen, Stephen refers to these men as brethren, as they are all of the same father, Abraham. He's not, we need to understand, he's not disrespecting them or their heritage. He's not trampling on their traditions in any way. He's not stating that the tabernacle or temple was without its importance or that they never should have existed. He's doing something here. Now, it's necessary that we pay close attention to the words here, to the details. Notice how he refers to God in verse number 2. He said, "Men and brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham." Well, the glory of God is what was manifest over the tabernacle in the wilderness. The glory of God is what symbolized God's presence. What Stephen is doing, Stephen is intimating by way of historic example that the presence of God's glory, here's my point, the presence of God's glory was really never contingent upon a material building. You see, the glory of God was present with Abraham long before any structure was built. In fact, the temple, when we consider a temple, we often think, well, that temples were meant to be godly. Temples existed long before the tabernacle, long before the temple of God did. Temples were pagan harbors. Pagans built temples to their gods. You see, they're dead gods that they would fill with idols and they would worship and offer sometimes human sacrifices to. So Stephen really says this. He says, listen, the glory of God was present with Abraham long before any building was built. And therefore, his glory was not enhanced nor added unto because of any physical building. Moreover, God's glory is in no way diminished if he did not have one. Now, what we see here is that God worked and had a plan and fellowship with his people even without a tabernacle or a temple. And Stephen points out that God was present and communed with Abraham far outside the borders of the Holy Land, far away from the Temple Mount. And then Stephen explains, we see in verse number 4, that he sojourned without a land, yet the God of glory was still with him all the while. He even made a covenant with Abraham. He says there in verse number 5, and he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as he set foot on it, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them in bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. Verse number 8, and he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begat Isaac, and so forth. And so we're going to get to more of that next week. Okay, I'm not going to expound upon the doctrine of the covenant. More to that next week. But he speaks of God directing, communing, fellowshipping, giving a covenant to this Abraham. He then goes on in verse number 9 and says, and the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But notice this phrase again. That's why key words and phrases, whenever you study your word, whenever you go to outline, highlight and make mention of key words and phrases, because that's what it's really all about. And so what he says here is, then Joseph, even though he was sold into Egypt, God was with him. That's important. God was with him. So he provides a brief overview of Joseph's life, how he was sold into slavery. He was placed in Egypt. And that was all in the sovereign plan. That's another important word. Plan, man and plan, two important words. That was all in the sovereign plan of God, who was with him all the while. Stephen then, let's hop ahead a little bit, verse number 33. Then the Lord, well, let's look at verse 29. Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons, and when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt. And then he goes on to recount the history, brief history of Moses. And so Stephen points out that Moses was upon holy ground. But was he in Jerusalem? No, he was in Midian. And he goes on, he said, I have seen the affliction of my people. Where were his people? In Egypt. And then he goes with Moses from Midian into Egypt, and then from Egypt to Sinai, and from Sinai to the wilderness, and from the wilderness to Jordan. All the while, God is performing miracles. God is dwelling with, God is present with his people. He goes on to reference Babylon in verse number 43. Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rimphan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. And so, was God not present in Babylon either? Well, wait a minute. Daniel prayed to the Lord without a temple. Daniel was able to commune and have fellowship with God with no tabernacle. We know that when the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were thrown into the fiery furnace, who was with them? One, as the Son of God, God was with them. When Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, who was with him? God was with him. So God was in Mesopotamia, he was in Egypt, he was at the Red Sea, he was in Sinai, he was in Midian, he was in Babylon. You see, his holy place was wherever he was. His isolated presence in the temple in Jerusalem and Israel was only symbolic. And then what happened? Well, Jesus came preaching a change. That's why the temple veil was rent at the crucifixion. Because it wasn't what was needed for God to commune with his people. The temple was no longer needed. Jesus was the final sacrifice for sin. Now communion with God was to be through him. You see, he preached the kingdom. He established the church that would expand to the uttermost parts of the world, and people wouldn't need a temple to fellowship with God, just as Abraham didn't need one, just as Joseph didn't need one, just as Moses didn't need one, just as the three Hebrew children didn't need one, just as Daniel didn't need one. Stephen wasn't demeaning or disrespecting the temple. He was preaching the universal kingdom where the presence and the work of God would be known throughout the world, and that God would commune with all sorts of people. And Stephen harkens back to Isaiah 66:1. Not only does he use the example of history, but the direct word of God that they knew in his concluding remarks here. When he says in verse number 49, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. He's quoting Isaiah 66:1. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? Remember what God ended up saying about all of those offerings and those sacrifices that the Israelites made at the temple. That's a stench to my nostrils. I don't accept that. You see, like I said, God had long departed the temple by this time. And so that's what Stephen is saying. That's why it's not needed. Listen, our God is an omnipresent God. And while Christ and his apostles certainly established the importance of corporal, localized worship in the visible church, God does not need a structure. God is not a local God. And furthermore, everywhere God is a holy place, and everywhere we go, we have access to that holy place because he dwells with us. I'll go a step further and say we are his holy place, as we are temples of the living God. And again, he certainly manifested himself in a special way to them as they worshiped him. Notice the phrase that he uses is the church in the wilderness in verse number, I believe it's 37. Now, verse number 38, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spoke unto him in Mount Sinai, not the new covenant church, but the word means an assembled people, his nation. That's where he met with them, his nation in the wilderness, who would gather around the temple, the tabernacle. They were encamped about it. Even today, there is a special manifestation of God's presence in the New Testament church. We are his nation of priests And when we assemble in the local assembly, he meets with us in a special way. But that is not the only place where we may have fellowship with God. You see, the tabernacle was meant to be temporary. The temple was never to be permanent. That's what Stephen is arguing here. This was never meant to be permanent. It was all a shadow of things to come. Christ came to dwell with men, and instead of temples and ceremonies, God is worshipped in and through him. And Jesus spoke of this when the Samaritan woman said to him in John 4, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And so the customs of Moses, which they accused Stephen of trying to change, were in reference to the ceremonies and all that was involved in temple worship. So we see that in verse number 37. "This that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet..." Oh, wait, I'm not ready for that. Oh, yeah, I am. There's a lot of content here. Now notice what he says in verse number 37. He says, "This is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto me of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear." Now, Stephen quotes Moses himself from Deuteronomy 18:15. And this is important. Moses signaled the day when a greater prophet would arrive. Moses signaled a day when a greater prophet would arrive. Moses knew that another would come and would bring about a change. And that's important that we understand that Moses knew that there's going to be a transition. Because if there were no change, then continue to listen to Moses. But he says, in those days, a greater prophet will come. That's who you need to hear. Just like John the Baptist in the wilderness preaching repentance and baptizing, he spoke of the one who would come to take away the sins of the world, whose shoes he was not worthy to lace. And so he was the one. He must increase, I must decrease. And that was the prophecy of Moses, that there's going to be one who's going to come, and you're going to listen to him instead of me. This was always the intent. By saying, "Hear ye him," it was certain that there would be a changing of the guard. There would be a fulfillment of these things and something new instituted. And Stephen says, Jesus was that prophet. He was who was greater than Moses. This was not an unlawful thing for Stephen to say. That's why them saying, "You're speaking against Moses," he's like, "No, Moses spoke of this. I'm honoring Moses by saying that this has been fulfilled." He was not saying anything against Moses. He was not, again, he was not diminishing the traditions. Those were instituted for a purpose. He saw what they had been looking for but missed. Just as Abraham looked for a greater city than any earthen land, Moses looked to a greater sacrifice, a greater high priest, a greater offering. And this is what the Father confirmed when he heard, when it was heard from heaven at the baptism of Christ, that "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." God the Father confirmed that Jesus was now the one for them to hear. No longer was it Moses. So in essence, they were the ones who were speaking against Moses because they didn't believe Moses. See how he turns the table on them. Matthew Henry writes, "In asserting that Jesus should change the customs of the ceremonial law, he was so far from blaspheming Moses that really he did him the greatest honor imaginable by showing how the prophecy of Moses had been accomplished, which was so clear that as Christ told them himself, if they had believed Moses, they would have believed him. Moses, in God's name, told them that in the fullness of time they should have a prophet raised up among them, one of their own nation that should be like unto him, a ruler and a deliverer and a judge and a lawgiver like him, who should therefore have authority to change the customs that he had delivered and to bring in a better hope as the mediator of a better testament." He was honoring Moses by saying, "This is him. This was he." Then there was also the charge of blasphemy levied against Stephen. Notice what he says in verse number 51. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in the heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do you." He says, "You're accusing me of blasphemy, but you are the ones who are resisting God. Furthermore, you are the ones who've always resisted God." In reality, the guilt of blasphemy was theirs to own. It was on their account. But on what grounds does Stephen build his case against them? Well, let's go back to his speech and see how Stephen makes the case. So we see how that God was with Abraham and them. He wasn't relegated to the temple. The temple had its purpose, but the time was now fulfilled. We're going back to them. Now he goes back in these same examples, or we go back to them and see how he makes the case that they were the ones guilty of blasphemy. In verse number 8, we're going to read on through 16. "And God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob. And Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs," or the 12 tribes of Israel, their fathers. Again, that's an important detail that he uses again. "And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him, and delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first," our fathers. Again, he's a Jew too. "And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred, 75 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Shechem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of," well, that's Shechem, how that's pronounced. So, we have the brief story of Joseph. Now, who was Joseph? Most of us know, but Joseph was the favored son of Jacob. And Jacob, of course, was renamed Israel. Joseph was the choice son. Joseph had 10 other brothers at the time, and they hated Joseph because he was the apple of their father's eye. So they were envious of him. So what did they do? They delivered him up to Gentiles in order to be enslaved. But as it says here, as Stephen says, God was with him. And even through suffering, God prospered Joseph and elevated him to the seat of power right next to Pharaoh over all of Egypt. That is a brief summary of the life of Joseph. Now, though we'll likely go into the story of Joseph more in depth next week, we need to take a moment to state that this is also an indictment against the Jews for what they did to Jesus. You see, Joseph was a type, a picture, a foreshadow, a living example of Jesus Christ, one of the best that we have in Scripture. He was the, as Joseph, Jesus was the choice son of the Father, and he was hated by his brethren. For Jesus, as it is written in John 1:11, came unto his own, and his own received him not. As Joseph, Jesus, because of his brethren's envy, was delivered up by them into the hands of the Gentiles. And he endured great suffering. However, through it all, Jesus, just as Joseph, was elevated to rule in the seat of power at the Father's right hand. And so it is true that, as it was said, as Joseph said in his account, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." What the people meant evil for Jesus, God meant for good, because there's nothing gooder, there's nothing greater than Jesus exalted at the right hand of power as governor over all the land. But the reason for what Stephen says is this. The Jews knew the story of Joseph. They knew God was with him. They knew he was in God's plan. He was God's man to ultimately bring the children of Israel into Egypt. And what Stephen points out is the hatred and the resistance of the other brothers, whom he carefully identifies as the patriarchs. And says, you did this. You have resisted. Your fathers, the patriarchs, the tribes of Israel, resisted God's man and God's plan. You resisted him then. We then go to verse number 17. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers. Now I'm going to read all of this, and I'm going to highlight, I'm going to emphasize some phrases here so we put the pieces together. In which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. His brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee to a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then Moses fled at this saying and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared unto him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire and in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to it, behold, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groanings, and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, Who made thee to be a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after that he had showed them wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto me, unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles give to us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, Make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, ye have offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness. Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rimphan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away unto Babylon, beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers under the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. Now, I read all of that. It's important because it's scripture. But I want you to notice something. You see, in this section, Stephen speaks again of the great prophet Moses, who was continually resisted by his own people. Now, beginning with the account of Moses intervening for the Israelite slave, that's found in Exodus chapter 2. I won't read that. I've got it in my notes, but I won't read that. He saw a slave being beaten, and so he intervened for him, and he saved the life of that slave. And then the people looked at him and said, Will you kill us like you killed the Egyptian? instead of thank you for what you've done, thank you for your deliverance, thank you for your heart, they resisted him. And the response of the Hebrews is emphasized by Stephen. And Moses, after being rejected by his kinsmen, went on to Midian for 40 years. Then he submitted to the authority of God to deliver them, and he entered Egypt again. And there are occasions, if you read the book of Exodus, for instance, when Moses was mad, or Pharaoh was mad against Moses, Pharaoh commanded that the Hebrews make bricks without straw. And what did they do? They rose up against Moses again. And so even though he was performing wonders and miracles, even though these great things were happening, he leads them out of Egypt, and they, not long before, they say, we need to go back to Egypt. They even wanted to stone Moses at one point in their history. And all throughout the way, God sent them manna from heaven. He sent them water from a rock, yet they murmured and they grumbled and they complained. And they complained against every prophet that came their way. They always resisted God's man and God's plan. It was God's plan to send them the man to deliver them, yet they continued to resist him. They continued to fall back into idolatry. And that is the point that Stephen is making. God gave them safe passage through the Red Sea. He brought them to Sinai. He gave them law. He made his presence known by thundering from the mountain. Yet when Moses delayed to come down, the people crafted a golden idol. All the way through their history, Israel continued to reject God's leadership, and they turned to idolatry. What is idolatry? Well, that's blasphemy. Their resistance and blasphemy ultimately culminated in Jerusalem's destruction and them being carried off into Babylon. And so the reason for this lengthy discourse, one of the reasons to recount their history, was to show them that they were the ones resisting. They were the only ones guilty of blasphemy because they always rejected God's man and they always rejected God's plan. And just as Joseph's brothers rejected the one whom God was clearly blessing, just as the Israelites continued to reject God's deliverer, who over and over demonstrated God's presence with him, these men were doing the very same thing. The very same thing. Stephen says, I'm not guilty of blasphemy. I recognize that this is God's man. I recognize, listen, this is Joseph. This is the choice son of Israel. This is our Moses. This is the prophet of whom he spake. This is our deliverer. You see, as Moses, it was signaled to the people that God was with him because he delivered these miraculous events in the plagues and in the wilderness. The Red Sea parted for him, manna from heaven. The bitter waters were made sweet at Marah. And yet you continue to reject him. He led you to the Jordan River. He fulfilled the promise that you will be brought into this land. But what did you do? You continued to resist him. And you wandered in the wilderness. Thank God he was long suffering. And then after that, he delivered the Canaanites into your hand. He delivered Jericho, but you continued to reject him. And now, hear ye him. You've been told, you've been instructed. He's proven himself by miracles and wonders and all of these sorts of things. Yet, just like you rejected Moses, you reject him. And then he goes on to say, you've always done this to the prophets. You've always done this to the prophets. I hope I didn't wake her up. Now notice what he accuses them in verse number 51. He says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so you do. Now, he accuses them of being stiff-necked. Now, to be stiff-necked, I'm sorry, I apologize. To be stiff-necked is an ancient agricultural term referring to an obstinate oxen who resists the yoke. Okay, the farmer would try to guide his oxen on the proper path, but if the oxen was stubborn, it would try to go its own way, or it would refuse to move. If such happened, the farmer would have to take an ox goad and have to painfully strike the beast in order to get it on the right path to do what he wanted it to do. And this is where Stephen says, this is your MO. Listen, you've always resisted. You're stiff-necked. And Stephen is prodding them with that ox goad, but to no avail. Now notice also the detail here. Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost. Why? Well, because the Holy Ghost came in power. It was through the Holy Ghost that these miracles were being performed, just as it was in the Old Testament. It wasn't Moses, it was the Holy Ghost. And now you're seeing these wonders, you're seeing still the miracles that the apostles are performing, that I'm performing, and you're still resisting the Holy Ghost. He made his presence known. There was no denying it. And then the fatal indictment here. He says, you're uncircumcised in heart. Now, this is the first time that circumcision of the heart is identified in Acts. Again, Stephen knew what they didn't know. That it was not about the outward stuff, but it was about the inward sanctification. You see, ultimately, they were not God's children. They were not truly part of the new covenant. Because to be in the new covenant, one must be circumcised in the heart. So he says, it doesn't matter what you are outwardly. Because you can't see these things, you're not circumcised in the heart. That's what you need to have. And then Stephen piles on more burning coals. Verse number 15, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. He reminds them that they persecuted all of the prophets in history. This is your MO, guys. You know, you persecuted all of the prophets. You slew all, you never listened to any of them. And as recent as John the Baptist, what'd you do to him? Herod beheaded him. What, Jesus, the great prophet, what'd you do to him? You murdered him. What an indictment upon them. And that they had the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. What an indictment. And what would happen to them soon would be the same thing that happened to them before. And this is another warning to them. He says, ends his historic discourse with the folly of the Jews being carried off into Babylon because of it. And what happened when they were carried off into Babylon? Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed. Now Jesus is preaching the destruction of another temple. You see, just as from the days of Moses to Babylon, history repeats itself. And now you're doing the same thing. And guess what's about to happen? But this time it would be permanent. Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed, and they would be carried away into condemnation. The prophet whom Moses commanded them to hear, the final revelation from God, he came and they resisted him one too many times. One too many times. Hear the parable of the vineyard from Luke chapter 29, 9 through 18 that Christ spoke. And it was actually first given to the Jews by the prophet Isaiah. So they should have known it. A certain man planted a vineyard and led it forth to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season, he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. There's one prophet. And again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. There's another prophet. And then again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. That's the third prophet. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. The final prophet was his own son. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. And he beheld them and said, "What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." There is an intimation here of Peter saying, "You resisted Joseph. You resisted Moses. You resisted all of the prophets." Hearken back to what happened in the parable of the vineyard. God sent you one more, but you've murdered him. You've betrayed him. And what is on the horizon is God's coming in judgment against you. He's going to take all that you've got, and he's going to give it to another. And he destroyed Jerusalem. He scattered and bred out the whole Hebrew heritage, and he gave it to the Gentiles, the kingdom. Now, we're going to make further application next week as we examine some of these doctrinal truths spoken by this courageous preacher. But one is necessary to be made now. You see, by God's word, we see that it is crystal clear that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and died the substitutionary death upon the cross to pay sin's price and to put death to death. And an honest look at the whole of Scripture from beginning to end is a revelation of Jesus Christ. All things in the Old Testament point to him. Over the course of 1,600 years and 40 different authors, everything miraculously and harmoniously connects to Jesus Christ. This cannot be denied. And the reason I say this is because that's what Stephen was saying to them. All of this was pointing to one man. You can't deny that. You can't deny that. This word reveals that we are all condemned by sin. We are all poised to pay the price of our own condemnation. We are all guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ. We are all murderers of him. And God is going to have his judgment. Eventually, as it did for Israel, destruction is coming. Oh, God has been patient, as he was long-suffering to Israel. But eventually, Israel was eradicated. Forever. Friend, do not ignore this plea if you are stiff-necked toward God. Hear the words of Stephen. Hear this message. There will be a day when you will no longer be able to hear it. When judgment comes upon this world. So may God be pleased with the words that were spoken in spite of the stammering and the stammering of the preacher this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for what it means. Lord, may